And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetic Dojo. I'm Gary Matuta, your sensei and host. It's great to be with you today. Thank you for tuning in. And there's so much to talk about. I have a great program in store for you today because we're going to talk about one of my favorite subjects, and that is the Communion of Saints. And this is something some Protestants have a sense of, but it seems to be something more or less distinctive about Catholicism is that we have this great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on, that we could they could intercede for us, we can ask for their intercessions, and to help us work through some of the biblical basis and rational basis for this belief, we have coming into the dojo once again, Troy Guy, master apologist. He's been on a few times. He's a convert to the Catholic faith, and we've had his conversion story. He's been on. He's got great stuff. So he is going to talk about, I love this title that he gave, Why Catholic Prayer Chains Are Bigger. Love it. It sounds almost like my book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. So maybe you should write a book. It'd be cool to have like a bookshelf of Why Catholic X, you know, is bigger, greater, wonderful. You know, we could have a whole set. But he's going to join us after the first break, and we're going to talk about the saints and how does a non-Catholic, and you know, he is a nuclear engineer and a nuclear engineer, come to embrace the Catholic understanding of the Communion of Saints. So very, very, I can't wait to talk to him. It should be fascinating. And perhaps you want to ask some questions while he's on. You can give us a call at 888-526-2151. That is 888-526-2151. And you know, your input's always welcome here at Dojo. As long as it's on topic, folks, that's all we ask. Also, you can send us your emails at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And that's the Dojo mailbox. I got a few letters, some great questions, and I respond to all of them. But sometime every now and then, they'll make it on the air. And I actually enjoy doing those type of broadcasts because it's real. You know, I feel like you know, as a community, as a communion of saints here on Earth, that it's great to be able to help people out, and I love it when people share scenarios about what's going on in their life and give advice or maybe ask for advice, and we can open it up to the audience. So that's a lot of fun. As always, we're going to sharpen our critical thinking skills. We're going to look at a informal fallacy. And today's finding the fallacy, by the way, is the argument from ignorance. And we also meet an early church father. And today's early church father is Orestes of Athens. So that should be very, very interesting. Not a very well-known father, but nevertheless, it's great for us to be aware of these because again, it's part of the Communion of Saints throughout time. And without further ado, I should probably mention that just in case you can't hear all of the program, I know many times when you're in a car, you're running to the grocery store or something like that, and you're really into an interview, then you got to go and take care of business, and you miss parts of it. Well, luck, you're in luck because the Virgin Most Powerful's website, and also, by the way, you can access it through your phone app, which you can get for your iPhones. You can go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or go to your phone app store and look up Virgin Most Powerful Radio, and you have access to all the programmings that we produce here at Virgin Most Powerful at your fingertips, so you don't have to miss interviews. You don't have to miss things. You can have multiple sessions in the dojo every day and take it with you as you're doing you know, your work or listening to while you're vacuuming your carpet or whatever. Great stuff. And it's a great time to be Catholic because we have all these awesome resources we can make available and you can use. So avail yourself of it. You know, God has placed you on the earth for such a purpose. And it's time for our shout outs for those watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hi, everybody. Welcome, live stream folks. Hi, Pauline. Hi, M. Mousepel and the rest. Kind of like Gilligan's Island and the rest. But thank you, Beth. Nice emojis explosion. Appreciate it. And that was a nice one, Michelle. Although it's all sheep, I don't know if that means I'm boring. But I will take it in the best sense possible. Hey, Marco. All right. So why don't we jump into our exercises, shall we? Finding a fallacy is the argument from ignorance. And if you want the fancy Latin term, it's argumentum ad ignorantium, which is appeal to ignorance. Basically what it is, it stands for, this is an informal logic, informal fallacy, where it's said something's true because it cannot be proven false. And therefore, it's kind of a negative proof fallacy. So it's when you argue that something is true because you can't come up with arguments against it. Okay. Now, the reason why this fallacy is so powerful is because you can actually make a valid logical argument like this. Now, follow me on this. A number is either odd or even. This number is not odd, therefore it must be even. Right? So you can say, you can exclude one of two things and then prove that that one thing is true. Okay? But that's a valid argument, and I think that the argument for ignorance is kind of a misshapen caricature of that. It seems like that's what you're arguing, but you're really not. And basically what it is it's saying, well, something is true because you can't prove you can't prove otherwise. Okay? So since there is no evidence to disprove something is true, it must be true. You could say, therefore, there are little green men on Mars. Why? Because you can't prove that they don't exist. In fact, I think it was Ed Wood in his Plan 9 from Outer Space. I think it concludes with the argument from ignorance. Can you prove that it didn't happen? So that's something to keep in mind. Think of Plan 9 from Outer Space when you hear the argument from ignorance. All right, let's move on to our Meet the Early Church Father, who's Aristides of Athens. Aristides, basically, we know very, very little about him. What we do know is provided to us by the early church historian Eusebius, who says that he's a man of faith and devoted to our religion. And in another place, he implies that he was a philosopher in the city of Athens. That's pretty much it, folks. We do have one work from Aristides, and that is known as his Apology or Defense, which is dated somewhere around 140, and I'll explain why. There was an Armenian fragment of an apology bearing the title to Emperor Hadrian Caesar from the Athenian philosopher Aristides. And now it's known definitely to be a part of an Armenian translation of the Apology of Aristides. Okay. So because of this fragment, we were able to put two and two together and figure out this is the Apology of Aristides. Well, internal evidence suggests, however, that this work was not addressed to the emperor, as he's familiarly known as Hadrian, but actually to his successor, who was Antoninus Pius, whose fuller name also includes the name Hadrianus. Okay, so in other words, although the title says that this is to Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian, the internal evidence suggests actually it's to his successor, who also had the name Hadrian in his longer titles. If you know the Romans, they had many, many different names, Titus Aurelius, Hadrianus, Antoninus. So it's actually Antoninus Pius that it's written to. And what that means is that the dating, therefore, has to go a little bit back to AD 140, which, by the way, is an incredibly early date for early Christian writing, right? Because think of it this way. Jesus died, resurrected, ascended to heaven roughly around AD 30. Destruction of the temple happened in AD 70. This letter was written only 70 years after the destruction of the temple. So it's a very, very early Christian writing, you know, just outside of the New Testament era, yet still in the apostolic era. So I would just like to read a quote. This is kind of cool. This is from his apology. Now, remember, he's arguing or defending Christianity. He's trying to explain Christianity to a pagan emperor. So with that in mind, let me quote from his work. Quote, Christians trace their origin to Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven in the Holy Spirit for the salvation of men, is confessed to be the Son of the Most High God. He was born of the Holy Virgin without seed of man, and took flesh without defilement, and he appeared among men so that he might recall them from the error of polytheism. When he had accomplished his wonderful design, by his own free will, and for a mighty purpose, he tasted death on the cross. After 3 days, however, he came to life again and went up into the heavens. It's possible for you, O King, to learn to know the report of his coming in the Holy Gospel writing, as it is called by us. Should you chance to come upon a copy, he had 12 disciples who, after his ascent into heavens, went out into the provinces of the earth, teaching about his greatness. And this way, they came through the places around about us, announcing the doctrine of truth. Since then, they continued to observe the righteousness which was preached by his disciples are called Christians. These are they who, above every people of the earth, have found the truth. For they acknowledge God, the creator and maker of all things, in the only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit. It's Aristides of Athens. Coming up on the other side, break, we have Troy Guy talk about Communion of Saints. Stay tuned, everybody.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. We're going to talk about the Communion of Saints, and especially how does someone who is outside the Catholic Church, a Protestant Christian, how do they come to grips with this idea of the Communion of Saints, with that the saints intercede for us. Well, to navigate us through those waters, we have Troy Guy. Troy Guy, by the way, is a nuclear engineer who is a convert to the Catholic Church. He's the author of a new book, Evangelical Catholic, A Journey Through the Biblical and Historical Evidence That Led Yet Another Evangelical Protestant to the Apostolic Church. Love that title. His website is discoverhischurch.com. And by the way, if you want to hear the full story of his journey into the church, just go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and click on Hands on Apologetics and scroll down to February 13, 2019, when he was on the program to give his story. And Troy Guy, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Hello, Gary. It is great to be with you, and always great to be with all of your listeners, too.
Yeah, well, hey, we're glad to have you back safe and sound. And what a great topic, too. I love your title, Why Catholic Prayer Chains Are Bigger. That's a great title.
Well, you know, it kind of harkens back to why Catholic Bibles are bigger, too, by a really well-known author.
Yeah, I don't know. I've heard bad things about him. So, but anyway. You know, as a convert to the Catholic Church, maybe you can help us, because I think our audience is probably mostly Catholic. And for us, you know, praying to saints, communion of saints, that's just... it's part of the air we breathe in the church. But from a non-Catholic view, how do Protestants look at the whole situation with communion of saints?
So as a Baptist, you know, going back to my Baptist days, for 25 years I was a Baptist, you know, our church would hold prayer services to pray on behalf of those in need. And so we would establish these prayer chains, which are simply Christian, we call them prayer warriors, who would offer intercessory prayer. Mm-hmm. And so intercessory prayer, of course, is just praying to God on behalf of someone else. And as a Baptist, we would practice this intercessory prayer every time we prayed with our home group, our cell group, or for our parents, or for our friends or neighbors. And so essentially someone would share, you know, what their friend or family member was sick, for example, and we would say, hey, thanks for telling me, you know, I will go pray for them or him or her. And ultimately, I will add them to our prayer chain. But I discovered that the Protestant prayer chains are actually too small, because we were not including the entire body of Christ. And that's important because our brothers and sisters that have gone before us are not dead, but alive in heaven and still part of the body of Christ. And so it's a great joy to find out that I didn't just have, you know, other brothers and sisters on earth who could pray for us, but actually a great cloud of witnesses, as in Hebrews 12:1, when he says that since there we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and so on. So I eventually came to the point through the Bible that I realized that, hey, we have a larger family than what we just see on earth.
Yeah, very good. So our prayer chains aren't just horizontal, you know, amongst the pews. It's actually vertical as well, you know, to the brothers and sisters in heaven.
Oh, absolutely. The great communion, you know, communion horizontally and communion vertically. And, you know, I knew, you know, as a Baptist that we're commanded to pray for each other. I mean, you know, Romans 15, you know, by your prayers to God on my behalf. And in 1 Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, pray for us. And I guess 2 Thessalonians, you know, finally, brothers, pray for us. So I was okay with that as a Baptist. But this thing about reaching into heaven and, you know, asking, you know, the Virgin Mary to pray for us or any other saint that had gone before was a bit of a stretch, you know, for us as a Baptist.
Yeah, why do you think so? I mean, I guess, is it because there's not, like in the Book of Acts, you don't see people making intercessory prayer to those in heaven? Or is it lack of evidence, or is there more behind that?
I think, Gary, there's more behind that. You know, this mystical and, you know, spiritual union that we have with Christians living on earth and Christians living in heaven, despite being physically separated, comes down to, you know, at least for me, understanding how many bodies of Christ there are. And of course, we know there's only one body of Christ, but effectively, as a Protestant, I was turning it into two bodies of Christ, one body of Christ on earth and a totally different body of Christ in heaven. But of course, you know, as Ephesians 4 says, there's only one body, one spirit, you know, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, and so on. So
yeah.
I'd like to go back to Romans 12, too, 12, 4, and 5, where St. Paul says, you know, for as one body, we have many parts, and all parts do not have the same function. So we, though are many, are one body of Christ and individually parts of one another. And so as I begin to absorb these Bible verses, I notice that, you know, when Paul says we're individually parts of one another, we actually are connected precisely because we are united in Christ. And so we're part of him and we're part of each other. And that does not depend on whether we're living on earth or we're living in heaven. So I discovered, Gary, that there is not one body of Christ in heaven and a totally different one on earth, and that the Bible only knows of one body of Christ that shares in this mystical communion of the saints.
Yeah, boy, that's interesting because, so they're effectively, it's like splitting the body so that there's another body that really doesn't have much to do with us. It's our ultimate goal. We'll be there eventually one day, but they're kind of like in a separate world than ours, disconnected, right?
Yeah, exactly. And again, as a Protestant, that's how I saw it, that, you know, whenever you die, you know, you go to some other, you know, land, we call this heaven and on earth. But actually, the Bible speaks of that, too, in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians and 15 and other places, that this death is really unable to separate us from Christ. And remembering that we are united in Christ, the fact that death doesn't destroy that means that we're still very much connected. And so when Jesus won that victory over death so that his church would not be divided and, you know, broken by Satan and unable to function, no, one church. And the thing that really woke me up as a Protestant was that I learned that to reject the communion of saints is sadly, Gary, to deny that Christians in heaven are still part of the church, the one body of Christ.
Wow. Yeah. You know, as you were speaking, I remember I went in my Wayback Machine, which unfortunately happens a lot. Way back I remember I was with Al Cresta right when he came back to the church, and he was talking to a group of Protestants at Steve Ray's house, which at that time he actually wasn't in the church yet. And he said, you know, for some reason, I always thought that when somebody died, like a giant cleaver came and cut him off from the body of Christ, you know, and so, you know, just like you said, you know, Steve Ray said, you know, common objections he would get, or sometimes he would even give, is why are you praying to dead saints? They're dead, you know, and I found that a lot of Protestants kind of have that mentality that when you die, then that's pretty much it, you know.
So that's a great question too. You know, I get that often. You know, where in the Bible does it say, you know, we're supposed to pray to these dead saints? And as you pointed out, and in fact, maybe I got this from Steve Ray at some point, that we should reply, you know, in love to say, hey, you're asking where in the Bible does it say to pray to dead saints? But my question back to you is, where in the Bible does it say saints are dead?
Yeah.
And of course it doesn't.
Yeah, right. And Christ says, you know, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, right?
Oh, absolutely, Gary. And that was kind of, as you were talking, I was thinking that too, that the communion of saints is not a relationship between the living and the dead, but really the living and the living. And,
yes.
And so Mark 12 even comments on that, you know, God is a God of the living. And so I found it interesting that, you know, apostolic Christians find, you know, any suggestion of kind of, you know, praying to the dead really completely foreign to our faith, that, you know, the Catholic Church teaches and always has taught that praying to the dead is totally incompatible with our Christian faith, that the saints are not dead. They're alive in heaven and standing in the very presence of God.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, exactly. You know, that fascinates me because I'm like, how does one come to the point? Because Protestants have a very vibrant faith in the afterlife. I mean, beautiful faith that they even have assurance that they're going to go to heaven. Like heaven is tangible, as they as it should be for everybody. You know, that it's not like you know, some pie in the sky hope, but that it's our heavenly hope. And yet, when death comes, it's almost like, okay, well, they're done, and we'll move on, I guess. Any insights as to I know it's kind of like the body of Christ becomes sort of invisible and not like a historic entity, a physical entity. It's more of like-minded believers. But is there any other reasons why?
Well, I think that is the crux of the issue, is that, one, when you realize that there is one body, there's not two separate bodies. That's the first thing that I had to, you know, when I crossed that bridge, things became a little easier. And then, again, as a good Protestant that I was, I had to see it pretty much in the Bible. And when I began seeing examples of living saints, of course, thousands of years after they had died, being very active, if you think back of Elijah and Moses, you know, at the Transfiguration, here's Jesus. He took Peter, James, and, you know, John up the mountain where they observed Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus. I mean, they were alive, even though they had been dead a long, long time. You also see this example in our martyrs, of course, you know, in Revelation 6, you know, the prayers of Christian martyrs are really described there, and they demonstrate to us that those in heaven can and do pray. Even if you don't fully agree on exactly what they're doing there, you can't deny that they're crying out to God for justice, and they are assured that their prayers will be answered. And so when you begin to see Elijah, Moses, martyrs, you realize that, wait a minute, I've only been praying or asking half of my body of Christ to pray for me. And you realize there's this whole other truth out there. It's just exciting.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. And those are the souls under the altar, too. So this is definitely a pre-resurrection. This isn't like, I mean, there's no doubt that these are recent martyrs in the church age, so to speak.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah.
And so what I discovered is that, you know, you can, and I like to imagine, and I've explained this to my Protestant brothers and sisters today, that, you know, imagine you're in the stadium and you go back to that Hebrews 12, this great cloud of witnesses. You know, you see that you put it in a stadium that they have run the race for you, and they, and you're down there, you know, you're struggling. So just like they're praying for you now, they wouldn't stop that just when they go to heaven. In fact, they would make it more so.
Yes, very good. We're talking with Troy Guy about the Communion of Saints and why Catholic prayer chains are bigger. Stay tuned, folks. We have more on the other side of the break.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with Master Apologist Troy Guy about the Communion of Saints. And actually, Troy, just you mentioned Hebrews, I think it's 13:1. No, 12:1, excuse me. Because Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of all the saints of the Old Covenant who witnessed to God's promises. They walked in faith. And then he finishes with actually at the very beginning of the next chapter, chapter 12, where we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, coming from your Baptist background, this was dawning on you, did you immediately start interceding the saints, or were there other obstacles?
Well, there were other obstacles, mainly Mary, of course. But that kind of ties into it a little bit. At least it was on my journey. Looking at praying and asking Mary to pray for us, you know, why Mary so much? And this was something that really hit me when I realized that, you know, and I think we've covered this before, but in ancient Israel, you know, there was the queen mother that, you know, served in the official, you know, son's court. And it was the king's mother, you know, that reigned as queen. And so she advocated for the people, and she ultimately took the request of the people to the king. It wasn't, you know, the king's wife, but the mother. And so ultimately the queen mother, pointed me that, you know, hey, you can seek her intercession. And it made my understanding of our Blessed Mother even that much more beautiful. Once I understood that the communion of saints and how our Blessed Mother could intercede for us, it kind of all tied together at that point.
Yeah, because I think it probably, now correct me if I'm wrong, but there's usually this false dichotomy of either you pray to God or you pray to somebody else. You either intercede to God or you intercede to somebody else. And it's like as if they're in two opposing camps.
That is a great point, Gary, because that is exactly the way I saw it as a Baptist Protestant. You know, it was either or. But in the in the Catholic faith, of course, we see it as both and. And where we got that, of course, is 1 Timothy 2, where Jesus is clearly our one mediator. And I think it's, you know, if, and I'm paraphrasing here, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. And so, but if intercession with God, you know, on behalf of other people denied that Christ is the one mediator between God and man, then it sure seems St. Paul was completely unaware of it, because in Romans 15, you know, he says, I urge you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join with me in the struggle by your prayers to God on my behalf. And so he certainly didn't see the truth that Jesus was, in fact, our one mediator. But at the same time, we can also ask, you know, our brothers and sisters for prayer. And so I would just say that, too, if, you know, I stood on that argument for many years, Gary, and one of the things that I ran into was that the argument itself, that because Jesus is our one mediator, we can't ask others to pray for us, that argument really proves too much, right? Because if asking for a saint in heaven to pray for us, you know, violates Jesus' role as the one mediator, then certainly asking a Christian on earth, you know, to pray for us would also violate Jesus' role as one mediator.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. So in fact, at the very beginning of that chapter, he urges them to give prayers and of thanksgiving to all in authority, you know, the kings. And so it begins with an urge to intercede for people on here on earth. And then he says there's one mediator, Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And I like when you, you know, your point you brought up about, you know, Jesus being our one mediator, but you know, how come Paul, how come Peter, how come the early Christians, you know, didn't go just to God alone with their prayers. You know, of course, Peter, Paul, and all those early Christians did pray, you know, directly to God, and that's what we believe as Catholics as well. But they were also enabled to ask prayers of others, because in 1 Timothy 2:3, you know, it says, this is good and pleasing to God our Savior. So, the early church, you know, clearly practiced intercessory prayer, and they didn't believe that our intercessory prayer in any way interfered with Jesus as the one mediator. And you know, one thing as a Protestant that I really began to look at is Moses. You know, Moses, a prayer warrior, if you will, interceded with God on behalf of the people back in Exodus 32. And so we know that God heard Moses' prayer for the people, and certainly he was a man interceding on behalf of you know, the people.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah,
and that dovetails, again, you know, the thing is, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and being members of his body, that enables us to be mediators as well in and through him, right?
Oh, exactly. And again, it goes back to what we talked about earlier, is there is one body of Christ, again, not two. And I would also point out too, Gary, that, you know, like the Old Testament, the New Testament is full of examples of intercessory prayer that doesn't seem to violate, you know, 1 Timothy 2. You know, Paul enthusiastically encourages Christians to pray on behalf of others. And we see that over and over, you know. I ask, you know, God, and I thank you for the prayers, petitions, and intercessions. And so, yeah, they're definitely in, you know, open to praying for one another.
Yeah. And they pray for, you know, they pray to God for people they don't know. They pray for themselves. And then it comes down to, well, if that's true and our mediation is effective because we're one body in Christ, then again, that goes to, well, are those who are in glory part of the body of Christ? And you just showed that, yes, it must be.
Absolutely. And again, I think, too, thinking back to the rejection of the communion of the saints, like I said before, is that it's a sad reality, because ultimately and effectively, that's a denial that Christians in heaven are really part, are still part of the church. And of course, we know that they are.
Yeah. Did the early church fathers, you're at the end of the biblical age. Did you look into any patristic evidence for this? Was that a factor at all?
Absolutely, because when I began to look at how the early church understood the communion of saints, or more so, how they practiced the communion of saints, I was shocked. Because, you know, of course, if you look at starting just, you know, the Apostles' Creed, for example, you know, the Apostles' Creed is a very early statement of faith from the apostles, and it, you know, it predates this Nicene Creed, and it affirms that the first Christians believed in the communion of saints, and so should we. But in terms of the church fathers, absolutely, everywhere I looked, whether you looked at, you know, Clement of Alexandria, or, you know, to name a few, Cyprian of Carthage, or John Chrysostom, one of my favorites, Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, Augustine, and so on. But I found that everywhere I turned, they enjoyed this truth of communion of the saints. And I'd just like to read one. Cyril of Jerusalem, back in, you know, the 4th century, he says, Then we commemorate also those who have fallen asleep before us, first patriarchs, prophets, apostles, martyrs, that at their prayers and intercessions to God, we would receive our petition. And so clearly they believed in the, you know, the communion of saints. And that was a great help for me as Protestants to know that it's not some, you know, late invention. This is certainly something that's been going on since the beginning.
Now, I know for your own journey of faith, the early fathers really started playing an important role in viewing Catholicism as, well, being a possibility. Where does this fall? Was this one of those doctrines that happened early on that you tackled and overcome, or was this something that took a while for you to address?
You know, this is a doctrine, I think, that fell pretty quickly in place for me, because I was very open to, you know, intercessory prayer. As a Baptist, I did have a little bit of charismatic background there, just a tab. And so I was able to understand that, you know, other brothers and sisters praying for us truly is right and pleasing to the Lord, because we get to participate in each other's salvation in a sense. And so it's a beautiful thing God allows us to do. And certainly I believe that I had seen the answers to my friends' prayers about me. And so that was kind of an experiential truth, if you will, that I walked through and experienced the fruit of their prayers on my behalf. And likewise, when I prayed for other people, I could see in ways that God had certainly answered those prayers in various ways, too.
Yeah, that's a really cool point because, it's through prayers that, in a sense, we kind of help each other in a Christian walk, right? The walk of faith. It's not that our prayers don't save a person, right? But nevertheless, they do kind of help them carry the cross daily and follow Christ.
Absolutely. It builds up the body of Christ, and it brings us closer together as a body of Christ, allows us to carry each other's burdens as a body of Christ. You see healings of the body of Christ, and ultimately you see salvation.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, we only have maybe about a minute and a half, but I wanted to tackle this. There's also an idea that prayer is worship. And so if you pray to saints, in a sense, you're kind of like, it's kind of a form of idolatry.
Oh, yeah, for sure. But if, last night I was asking a neighbor, also a really good Catholic. She said, I would like to pray for you. I said, absolutely. Would you mind praying? Because I have a sore throat today. And I certainly, when I reached out to her and asked her for that prayer, that's certainly not idolatry. That's actually obeying the command that we are given to pray for each other.
Yeah. Yeah. So I wonder where the idea that it's idolatry comes in. Is it because usually we only pray to God?
I think that's it too. That as a Protestant, we pray directly to God. We don't ask anybody else for anything else. And anything less than that is could be construed as a form of idolatry. But of course, as Catholics, we realize that, no, we're just simply doing what, ironically, Protestants claim to do, and we follow the Bible in this truth.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, that's a fascinating answer, because it's absolutely true, because intercessory prayer, it's not like you're worshiping your neighbor by asking for them to pray, So why would it be any different with a saint in glory? Well, actually, I'm starting to hear the music come up. Maybe this is a good way to park before we get to the break. We're talking with Troy Guy, ladies and gentlemen, about the Communion of Saints. By the way, his website is www.discoverhischurch.com. Discoverhischurch.com. Lots of great stuff on that website. Check it out. And we're going to be talking more about the Communion of Saints on the other side of the break. So stay tuned, everybody.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're talking with Troy Guy, and talk about the Communion of Saints. And Troy, was there a last shoe to drop in regards to the Communion of Saints? You mentioned Mary and how you discovered, I think it's in 1 Kings, Bathsheba interceding on behalf of the members of the community. Was that the last straw, I guess, before you said, okay, I'm going to plug into this parachain, or was there something else?
Almost, Gary. One other obstacle that I held is an erroneous bias against the doctrine, and that is the charge that, you know, asking saints in heaven really equates to necromancy, you know, communicating with the dead. And so I had to overcome that a little bit. Of course, you know, it's forbidden in the Bible to communicate with the dead, you know, back in Deuteronomy 18. And of course, I learned, though, that the Catholic Church fully agrees and teaches that, and you know, that the idea of necromancy should be fully rejected. And so what I had to overcome, though, and learn is that the communion of the saints or intercessory prayer is not necromancy. Again, we're talking about, you know, the communion of saints is not a relationship between the living and the dead, but the living and the living, you know. And so when I came across that and understood that, yes, you know, we're not using magic to talk to, you know, these spirits, and we're not using forms of, you know, reaching out to dead to talk to them or to obtain information or anything like that. We are simply asking our brothers and sisters in Christ, which includes the one body of Christ, to pray for us. And then at that point, everything began to fall in place.
Yeah, very good. So now with your background, this is totally a new step. You know, there's kind of a practical aspect to this, too. If you've never prayed to the saints in heaven, what do you do? Do you say, you know, is this mic on type moment? Or how did you make, maybe there's some non-Catholics listening to the program thinking, yeah, I would really like to include the saints in heaven in my prayer chain. How do I do it?
Well, the first thing I would say is, do it just like you do, you know, you ask any other person to pray for you. You know, hey, Jim, would you pray for me today because I am, you know, going to go in to take this test. Same thing, you know, Blessed Virgin Mary, would you pray for me and ask God to help me today as I go through my day? Really simple, really gentle, really, really easy, and just treat it like you would any other prayer. And that would be the first thing. The other thing I would do is reassure yourself that it is a fully biblical and historical truth practiced by the church since the time of Christ, and that all of your brothers and sisters have been enjoying this, you know, God-given grace throughout time. And once you realize that it's a biblical idea and you realize that you can start experiencing the fruits of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, their prayers, then it is really life-changing. It is really miraculous in a way.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Because that, I think, in and of itself, just taking that step and doing it is a very important first step, because it opens up to the possibility of, you know, your prayers being answered. And like you said, when with intercessory prayers with your brothers and sisters in the pew, you saw some fruit. You saw how God does respond. Now, of course, not always. Sometimes God's answer is no or not yet, right? But sure. I'm just curious, in your own experience, when you started praying to the saints, did you start seeing some spiritual fruit?
I did. I started seeing, number one, an increase in my own faith, because I think God allowed me to see that You know, one, it is pure and right to ask our brothers and sisters to pray for us. And two, it allows them to come into your life and walk the Christian faith with you. And, you know, and number three, it showed me that God answers the prayers of those that do intercede on our behalf. And as you pointed out, Gary, it could be yes, no, wait, maybe. It could be whatever. Right. But God does answer in his timing and in his way. And so when I begin to see that, and most of all, not see it, but experience it myself, you know, I begin to, you know, really bask in the idea that, hey, I have brothers and sisters that have gone before me, and they are rooting me on, just like Hebrews 12:1 says, this great cloud of witnesses.
Yeah. Now, did this start before or after you came into the church?
It really started before I formally came into the church. I believe it or not, I went up and sat in an adoration chapel. And I was not a Catholic at the time, but it was a 24-hour adoration chapel. Nobody would see me, right? None of my Protestant brothers and sisters and pastors, you know. And so I said,
sunglasses and a hat.
Yeah, sunglasses and a hat and a fake mustache too. And so, I did. I said, you know, Mary, I do ask that, you know, you ask the Lord on my behalf to show me in the Bible and show me in different areas in history where this has always taken place. I hear it from my brothers and sisters and, you know, Catholic apologetics and stuff, but I want to experience it. And so I did begin reaching out to you know, our brothers and sisters at Goma Forest before I formally entered the church. Now, after I entered the church, it was so much more beautiful because then I began to fully understand that, wow, you know, I'm part of something so much greater than just Jesus and me.
Yeah, yeah. Or Jesus in his fullness. That's probably a better way, you know, that Jesus both head and body, you know, the fullness of Christ's body.
Yes, the fullness of Christ's body. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yes. I'm always thinking with converts, I'm sure still a lot of Catholic devotion probably seemed very foreign to you, like rosaries, chaplets, things like that. Was that an obstacle?
Well, the rosary in particular was an obstacle. In fact, it remained an obstacle, you know, after I became a Catholic, because I said, hey, you know, I might consider away from this one because it's not a sacrament, it's a sacramental. And so, you know, but as time went on, what I began to realize is that first, you know, things like the Hail Mary prayer are completely biblical, and the rosary does something that all things should do, and that's point us to Mary's son, which is Jesus Christ. And so when you think of the sorrows and, you know, the mysteries and so forth, you begin to see that, wow, I'm being led straight to, you know, the very heart of my faith, which is Jesus Christ, in a very intimate way. And so right as we speak, we are, my mother-in-law and various other people in our family are beginning to understand and enjoy the rosary.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, I'm reminded of Peter Kraft when he met with a Calvinist. He went back to school for some event or something, and the Calvinist noticed he had a rosary. And in private, he went up to him and said, "How do you make it work?" Yeah, you know, it's like, you know, like it's some sort of tool. But in a way, it is a tool. But it's more than just, you know, beads and words. You're right. It's a meditation and ultimately, hopefully, contemplation of the life of Christ as seen through Mary.
Amen. Absolutely. And that's what I've not only come to realize in my academic, you know, study of the rosary, but also in my experience of the rosary. And so I also would recommend, you know, if you're a Protestant out there kind of thinking, oh, this rosary thing, go and look at the, you know, the mysteries that it points you to. And I think you'll see that it points you straight to Jesus Christ, which is a beautiful thing.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. What about other Catholic devotions? Of course, this is tied into actually, you know, learning about the saints and having patron saints and things like that. Did it open up in those terms for you as well?
It did. It began to kind of point me to things like, you know, if you and it's tangentially, but if you think of things like relics, for example, you know, relics of saints, you know, you look in the Old Testament, you know, you see the bones of Elijah. You know, bring back a man from life, you know, and people that were sick, you know, came out in hope and so forth because of Peter's shadow would fall on them in Acts, you know, in Acts. And, mm-hmm. and so you begin to see that God can use anything, including the spiritual, including the saints, to all lead us back to his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. I think in a, you know, for many times for non-Catholics and correct me if I'm wrong, it's like, well, relics take away from the glory of God, that you should give all glory to God, not to bones or things like that. But in a way, in my point of view, Troy, is that it's kind of a what greater manifestation of God's glory or power that he can affect supernatural effects through things like bones and ordinary objects, right, like cloths and things like that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, and two, I think looking back, do we believe that, you know, the sick were healed by the shadow of Peter? And as a Protestant, I said, absolutely, I believe that. You know, and the aprons and all the handkerchiefs that were touched by Paul actually healed and drove out demons. Absolutely, I believe that. Yeah. You know, physical bones of saints, as you just said, Gary, absolutely. And so to limit God and say, no, he can't use the physical is a bit shallow, I think. Yeah. And so I like to say that Catholics really have a very, very big view of our Lord.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Wow, I cannot believe the hour has just flown. I swear this is the fastest hour in Catholic Talk Radio. Troy, wow. Where can the listeners go to get more information about what you're doing in your ministry?
Our website, Gary, is discoverhischurch.com. You can follow me at Catholic Troy on Twitter, and I do encourage everybody to check out our website. In fact, Gary, we have a new CD coming out. It's called The One Holy Catholic and Apostolic, How the Nicene Creed Led Yet Another Baptist to the Catholic Church, and so we're excited about that as well.
Excellent. Well, that's great. Yes, discoverhischurch.com, folks. Troy, thank you so much for coming on the show.
Oh, thank you, Gary, and thank you for letting me on your show. I enjoy working with you. I enjoy what you're doing. Keep up the good work, and God bless.
Oh, thanks, and God bless you, too. That's Troy Guy, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah, discoverhischurch.com. Check out the CD, too. Troy is a really cool convert, both a nuclear engineer, so he has the science background. He also comes from Baptist background. It's really neat to see how God's grace worked in his life, and he has some really good insights into Catholicism. So check it out, discoverhischurch.com. Great stuff. Coming up tomorrow, we're going to have Master Apologist William Albrecht return to the dojo, and we're going to talk about, you heard of the fathers of the church, but what about the women? Who are the women of the church? Who are the mothers of the church? William's going to help walk us through that. Of course, he's with patristicpillar.com, so it's right up his alley. And, man, it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center and turn off the dojo lights. But never fear, folks. High-intensity Catholic talk is headed your way with the Terry and Justy Show. Never a dull moment. In fact, I'm pretty sure that one of these days, Terry and Jesse's going to share with us what they really believe about stuff. So maybe they'll open up today. Who knows? Thank you so much for joining us. I hope you enjoyed the program. And I wish everybody have a happy and holy day. And God willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. Bye-bye, everybody.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.